Welcome to Lesson 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And before we get started with our new study, let's go through our remembrance passages, Matthew 4, 23 through 25. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Again, Matthew 4, 23 through 25. Then Matthew 16, 15 and 16, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In this class and in the next one, we're going to be looking at what's come to be called the Sermon on the Mount, because in verse 1 of Matthew 5, he went up on a mountain and was seated. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, these are three chapters that are just so rich in content, deserving of much more time than we're going to be able to give it, that I want to encourage you to use the class and what I have to say as really just, to stir you up to study it more deeply, to focus on it more intently, really put some time into this. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, take note of what is said in chapter 4 and verse 23 of Matthew. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus speaks the words of the Sermon on the Mount, the law of Moses is still in effect. It will not be taken away until the cross. And some of the language of the Sermon on the Mount reflects that. And yet, he is setting forth the picture of what a citizen of that kingdom is going to be like. And there is nothing he says that couldn't be practiced while still living under the law. He is describing for us this is us that he is describing, and yet he's saying those things before the law was done away with, and that will be reflected in the reference to the altar. But we would understand very easily what the principle is that he's setting forth. And when you take the Sermon on the Mount, because of time, we're not going to be breaking down every detail of it. But we need to get the overall picture of this. The Sermon on the Mount will deal with some concrete actions, things you're to do, things you're not to do. But the primary focus of it is really about attitudes toward God, attitudes toward others, the attitude we have toward ourselves. And in just as we think about it in some general terms, we need to avoid over-literalizing it. You know, for example, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Well, Jesus wasn't telling people to go around pulling eyes out and cutting off hands. And yet, recognizing that language is intended to be at times figurative and there's hyperbole, let's make sure that we don't just dismiss as figurative language anything that makes us uncomfortable, anything that puts demands upon us that we think are too much. As I noted in number one, at the heading up here, I've got the readings from Luke 6 and from Luke 12. I'm going to be focusing on Matthew 5, 6, and 7 simply because we don't have enough time to incorporate the passages from Luke that, you know, have a few other details, and, you know, we may pull one or two in, but I hope you'll read that and look at it. I think Luke 6 is probably an account of the same sermon. Some will say it's a different sermon because it talks about him being on a level place. Well, when we think about the sermon, him going up on a mountain and being seated, obviously he wasn't on some steep hillside with the, you know, disciples trying to hold on and keep from falling off. As you go up a mountain, there are often some level places. So I think it probably is that, but that's not really critical to our understanding of the text. So, you know, if somebody wants to say, oh, I think Luke 6 is a different sermon, okay, you know, that's fine. But let's look at Matthew 5 right now. And it opens with what are called the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. And the word Beatitude is just simply a name given to these because the Latin term, you know, for blessed is, in English, comes out as Beatitude. That's all the word Beatitudes mean is the Blesseds. And we have to try to understand this word. You know, he'll say, blessed are they, you know, that do this. What does that word mean? Well, most would, when you start looking it up, most scholars say it's not the easiest Greek word to render into English with just one word. Sometimes this word has the idea of happy. And there are some translations that will use that. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the peacemakers. But the word happy, I think the idea is, it's part of the idea, but it's a little superficial. It's more than just that emotion of happiness. The word also has the idea, the Greek word, of being fortunate or in a favorable position. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is the world seeks happiness, joy. They want to be in a good position. They go about it the wrong way. He said, if you want to be in a favored condition with God, the kind of position that will provide a true joy and happiness, this is what it will take. And what he says is not what the world would say is the way to find yourself in a good position. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And with each of these, he gives, and you know, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, they shall see God. He gives the various things. But just kind of looking at, again, we just want to get the big picture here. He starts out by saying, we need to see our need for God. We need to have a poverty of spirit, the exact opposite of arrogance and lofty pride and self-accomplishment. No, he said, we see our need. We mourn, lament our sins. We lament the sinfulness that's all around us. We want to be right with God like we hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst are strong physical needs. And when we get really hungry, we do something about it. He said, have that same desire to be right with God. Sees greatness not by strength or by riches, but by being gentle and merciful. That word meek, it's often translated in other translations and sometimes in the New King James as gentle. You know, the idea of gentle, someone said, is strength under control. A gentle man is not necessarily a weak man. But he does not throw his strength around, and he's not a bully. He talks about being pure in heart. And some take this in different ways. You know, purity of heart, as in holy, no, as we'll see a little later on, no lustful thoughts in the heart. And certainly that would be valid. But in this context of the Beatitudes, of that hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that poverty of spirit, pure in heart may well be the idea of an undivided heart. James warns about being double-minded. Jesus will talk about in this lesson, you can't serve two masters. We've got to have a single-minded focus, a heart that is looking only toward God. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. And what does he mean by this? Is he talking about those who bring peace between God and men? The idea of being evangelistic? Is he talking about blessed are the peacemakers, those who can, you know, get two fighting sides to come to agreement or at least declare a truce? And it may well be that there's a little of both. But the most important peace, obviously, is with God. It's bringing people to peace with God. But as people are brought to peace with God, then as much as lies in them, they live peaceably with all men. And we see that in Ephesians 2, beginning verse 14, as men are reconciled unto God, Jew and Gentile are reconciled to one another. Sometimes these simple statements, you know, and I don't want to suggest that the disciples understood all the depth. But many times, I think some of these simple statements, blessed are the peacemakers, as the New Testament unfolds, has greater depth than we might first see. Bring men to God. Bring them to peace with God. And they'll be brought to peace with themselves, to peace with others. And then he speaks of the persecuted. You know, Jesus would often say things that seem strange, contradictory to us. You want to be great in the kingdom, be a servant. You want to be first, be last. You want to save your life, lose it. Here, he said, the man that is persecuted is blessed. He's in a fortunate position. How can that be? Well, he gives us a couple of things. One, he said, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company. You know, you're not the first one. He has not yet begun to speak openly of his death. Were this preached later, he might say, so they've done to your master. But he says, you're in good company with the prophets. And he says, great is your reward in heaven. What a challenge it is to not just feel sorry for ourselves when people mistreat us. When we're persecuted, we're doing the right thing. We're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we feel sorry for ourselves. We're upset. He tells us, no. Realize where you are, you know, who you're associated with, and what the reward is. And then, really think about what's said next. We're familiar with it. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What this immediately follows. You know, we sometimes tend to, and we have to break things into sections as we study and we read. But he has just said, you're going to be persecuted. And then he says, don't run away from the world. The world may not receive you, but you're its only hope. You are the salt of the earth. Salt in the first century was used, as we use it today, as a seasoning to give flavor. But it was also used then, as it is still some
use some today, not as much though, as a preservative. They didn't have refrigeration. They couldn't put things in the freezer. They didn't have the canning, you know, that we would have today. Salt was the way you preserved meats and fish, you know, these things. Most likely, or at least I think likely, I shouldn't say most likely because some may have a different idea, but I think it's most likely that he's saying here, not that the disciple is the flavoring or the seasoning of the world, but he is that that can stop the rot and the decay. That the world needs us, our lives, our teaching, you know, our lives that are lived in imitation of the Savior, our message of the Savior, to stop the rot and decay of sin. It needs in this darkness to see light shining. There is a certain, shall we say, tension between the admonitions to beware of the danger of evil company and the call to be the light of the world. That we cannot retreat from this world, but we have to recognize that we can immerse ourselves in the world and be overly influenced by it. But this world needs us to bring light to it, to bring salt to it. And he said, let your light shine, verse 16, for a purpose. Not that men will praise you. In the sixth chapter, he is going to deal with that extensively. And we have to balance these two passages. But he said, men need to see your good works and be led to glorify God. Not doing it for the praise of men, but that they would glorify your Father. Verses 17 through 20, when Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. That phrase is taken by some, particularly the Sabbatarians, those who insist that we still should be worshiping on the seventh day of the week, keeping the Sabbath, that the law of Moses is still in effect, that not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law, yeah, until all is fulfilled. Jesus is going to fulfill the law. It is made clear in passages like Romans 7, Hebrews 8, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, Galatians 3, that we're not under the law of Moses any longer. That the law, Galatians 3, to use its language, it was that tutor, that schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now that we're under Christ, that faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor. We're not under the law. But he's saying, as he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, preparing people for this kingdom to come, I'm not a lawbreaker. Who had given this law? Jesus is part of the Godhead that had revealed that law to Israel. And he said, you don't teach people to break a commandment. Verse 19. Jesus doesn't tolerate law breaking. That's a message that I think is often missed today. That Jesus wants us to be an obedient people. But he wants us to be an obedient people. He says, whose righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 20. And people sometimes, I think, really grossly misunderstand this. They'll say, well, you know, the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. Maybe we should fast four times a week. The Pharisees were very diligent about tithing. Maybe we should be giving 20%. Give 20% if you want. But I don't think that at all is what he has in mind here. The Pharisees, as will be revealed going through the scripture, were often hypocritical. They would draw close to God with their mouth when their heart was far from Him. They were a people that were given to, you know, do these externals. And Jesus said, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, Matthew 23:23. You know, they could get the action right, sometimes at least, but their heart wasn't in it. The heart wasn't right. The call to righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is primarily a call to be obedient from the heart. It's to remember the two great commandments were to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, the law required them to offer certain sacrifices, to do certain things, but it was supposed to come from a heart of love. The second commandment was to love their neighbor. Oh, there were many laws that regulated relationships, but overarching it all should have been love your neighbor. And it is the same for us. Don't set aside any law. Don't teach even, as he said, the least of the commandments to be broken. But what has to guide it all is that right attitude, that right spirit. And then from there, with that in mind, he begins to say, you have heard that it was said. And again, we run into another point of controversy sometimes. There are those that think that what you have in the remainder of this chapter is a contrast between this is the law, what the law of Moses said, but under the gospel, this will be the way it is. He has just preached respect for the law, at least until it was all fulfilled, and warned them, you need to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. When Jesus quoted the law as authoritative, what did he usually do? He would say, it is written. Here he will say, you have heard that it was said. I think the point of this is, yes, there is some new here, particularly when we come to divorce. But the primary emphasis in the remainder of this chapter is you've got to do better than the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, they would say, oh, you can't commit a murder. But he says, I expect more than that out of you. I expect you to control your anger. I expect you not to be calling your brother a rake, empty-headed, idiot, stupid. Not to be calling him a fool. I expect you, if you're coming to bring an offering and you know you've wronged your brother, go fix it with your brother. You're not going to just worship your way through all of this. Or say, well, I never killed anybody. Okay, you didn't kill anybody. But look at the people you hurt, the people you wronged. You come down to verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, he's not going to say it's okay to commit adultery. But what he's about to say is, but where's your heart? The word lust is a word that at its core simply means a strong desire. And it is not a word that is inherently evil. One could, and I'm talking about the Greek word, when it's rendered into English as lust, that's usually with a negative connotation. But the word that Jesus used in the Greek is not inherently evil, but in this context, it certainly is. It is used of a desire. He's saying, okay, you don't commit adultery, but Have you made someone the object of your sexual desire that you have no right to? And we need to understand there's a distinction between somebody who was tempted to commit a sexual act that was wrong or any sin that was wrong and overcame that temptation and said, no, I will not do that. That's not what Jesus is condemning here. But he is very much condemning the idea that we foster, you know, these fantasies in our hearts. You know, he specifically uses the adultery here, but he could have used the murder. You know, that we may not kill them, but we can just imagine the pleasure we would get from hurting them, harming them, whatever the context. Be careful when it comes to the distinction between overcoming a temptation and the sinful lust. I think some people beat themselves up because they were tempted. And they, well, I sinned by being guilty of lust. No, they were tempted and they said, no, I will not go there. But it can easily drift into, okay, well, as long as I don't allow myself to go and commit the act, whether it be adultery or stealing, murder, whatever it might be, then I'm okay. No. He said, I want your heart. I don't just want people who restrain their bodies. I want people who purify their hearts. In verse 29, it's almost as if he says, and if you think I'm kidding here, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You know, if you take sin seriously, this idea of lust and anger and all the things I'm talking about, these are serious things. Don't be guilty of these. And he keeps going. He talks about divorce. I'm going to save the discussion of divorce for Matthew 19 when we get there. But I'll just say this about the particular passage here. You have heard that it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And I think this is consistent. Matthew 19 will be a fuller discussion of the subject. But here he's saying, don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. They think if they get the paperwork right, everything's good. He said, I don't want that. And then he talks about oaths. And this is one, again, as the Sermon on the Mount has a number of passages that have been hotly debated through the years and likely will continue to be. Is it permissible for a Christian to ever take an oath, to swear? You know, go into a court of law, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Is that permissible? Other times that one might do that. Well, when you read this, just read it straight up, verses 33 through 37. Or you read James 5 and verse 12. The initial impression is there's no place at all for ever taking an oath. But then you begin to read in some of Paul's writings. Let me give you just a couple of examples real quick. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. I call God as witness. In Galatians 1, in verse 20, Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Those expressions where he calls God his witness, when he says, before God, I do not lie, by most definitions of an oath, they would fit. Somebody said, well, he didn't use the word swear, and I would grant that. But when you look up the definition of to swear, it seems that Paul did. I'm not encouraging anybody to feel like they, you know, if they are uncomfortable with the word swear, take an oath, that's fine. Don't violate your conscience. And I will say, maybe he is. But when I look at Matthew 23, and especially in this context of your righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and the Pharisees, look at what the scribes and Pharisees did. Verse 16, they would say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. And verse 18, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. They had come up with ways that you could take an oath and still get out of it. Jesus said, what I want from you is honesty. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Let what you say be trustworthy. I don't want to encourage anybody to go against their conscience in saying, I swear. If you go into court, they'll allow you to say, I affirm. But, you know, the reality is if you don't tell the truth then, they'll charge you with perjury, the violation of an oath. Do what your conscience allows when it comes to the taking of an oath. But the point, the main point is, let your yes be yes, your no, no. Be honest. And that brings us to the last part of chapter 5, where he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. These last two sections. In verse 43, you'll say, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They have generated a lot of questions. I believe there are those who sometimes want to just sort of dismiss this without any giving it any real serious meaning. But then those who take it seriously have to grapple with how far do I go with this? Do I not resist in any way an evil person? You know, if I lock my doors, am I not in some way resisting an evil person? If I call the police, is that not in some way resisting? Everyone recognizes, or I think most people would recognize, there are limits. And we're going to have to wrestle with this. You know, how far, you know, what does he mean, turn the other cheek? I know this. He's saying Romans 12, we're not to avenge ourselves. We're to repay no one evil for evil. We're to repay good with evil. If our enemy hungers, we're to feed him. If he thirsts, we're to give him a drink. Applications of this can be difficult. But I need in my mind the overguiding principle that I want to love God more than myself. I'm going to love my neighbor. I want to be like God who gave his son to die for those who were his enemies.
That's got to be the guiding principle. And he says, love your enemies. They curse you? Well, then bless them. They hate you? Well, do good to them. That's the way you're sons of your Father in heaven. Anybody. You know, the tax collectors, they would love those who love them. You know, the vilest of people typically are good to those who are good to them. Not always. I shouldn't say that. There are people who aren't. But it's not hard to love somebody who loves us. And when somebody does good for us, there's just this natural instinct to, I want to return the favor. I feel an obligation to them, a debt to them. If somebody is not good to us, well, he said, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The sun rises on the evil and on the good. Be careful. Again, we can over-literalize these things, or we can dismiss them and make them have no meaning. Let's understand, he's not calling us to just act naturally. You know, think on these things. Wrestle with the implications and the applications. No, I don't believe for a moment that don't resist an evil person has absolute. And God doesn't in time bring judgment upon the ungodly. But he's calling us to be better than the world around us. The world that says, you know, if somebody hits me, I'm going to hit them back a little harder. I'm going to make them regret that. What does Romans 12 say? We make them regret it. We heap coals of fire on their head by doing what? Doing good to them. It's not always easy. You take up your cross, that instrument of death, and follow Him. Each class period, I try to offer some lessons, some applications. Well, this one is just so filled with application, there's no way I'm going to try to list all of them. In fact, I just did three. And they cover so many other things, but let us seek to be humble and see our need for God. It starts, I need to see the holiness of God and my unholiness, and how I can only be holy through Him. And secondly, realize the world may not always appreciate us, but the world really needs us. And it needs us to make sure our salt doesn't lose its flavor. It doesn't become corrupted. It needs us to keep our lights shining brightly. It really needs us. And the third thing, and this really covers so much of the chapter, obey from the heart. Don't turn the Bible into just simply a list of do's and do nots. Understand that God wants our hearts. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself.